You can open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the story of 1 Samuel 10, 9, 10, and 11, but we're just going to read a portion out of chapter 10, and then we'll allude to chapter 9 and 11 and talk about what God's doing. That's what brings you here this morning, if you didn't know, is God. He put you on the planet, and he actually put you in this building. We're going to see something in chapter 9, we won't read it, but we will allude to it, where this guy named Saul thinks he's looking for some donkeys, but really God is sending him places. He's actually sending him to be anointed king. And so if you're wondering why you're here because God put you here. And it's no mistake, it's no coincidence that you're right here in this room right now. And one of the big reasons you're here is because God, your Father, your Maker, wants to talk to you in a loving way. Good way, maybe in a sobering way at times, but he wants your attention. And so you're here to hear, listen to your Father. And we're going to do that now from 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 to 24. Verse 17 to 24. Yeah, that's right. And as always, we have people walking around. Maggie Dirks walking around, my daughter, and I think others with Bibles. So if you have a if you don't have a Bible, you need one, raise your hand and make sure you get one. I think we're covered. Okay, please do follow along as I read this. This is God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the other kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all of your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" The Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." And they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Let's pray together. Our Father, we need to hear from you. We are sheep. We are not fit to govern ourselves. We have all kinds of ideas and opinions, preferences, but we're not to be trusted. We wouldn't make it on our own. We think we would. We think we could be independent. We think we have pretty good opinions, but we don't. And we need to hear from you. We need to be guided by you. We need you to give us the eyes to see what we need to see and the ears to hear what we need to hear. And so we ask that you would do that now from your word through the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of our Savior, our King Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the most popular novels in English literature, it's a story called Pride and Prejudice. For those of you who have not heard that story, I suggest you watch the movie. There's a book as well, but you know we like to watch movies, so just make it easy on you. You can read the book if you'd like. And as you encounter the story, however you do it, whether it's through the written word or through the film versions of the story, you learn about this lady named Elizabeth Bennet. She's the main character. And initially, and for some time, Elizabeth Bennet turns down this guy named Mr. Darcy. Mr. Darcy's very wealthy, very powerful guy, and he likes Elizabeth. Even though, in terms of the social class system, he sort of outranks her, and it's kind of faux pas in the story for him to be asking her for her hand in marriage. Nonetheless, he really loves her. He likes her a lot, and she just kind of continues to reject him time and time again. And Miss Elizabeth Bennet is first and foremost taken with this other fellow. His name is Mr. Wickham. And this is how the book describes Mr. Wickham. His appearance was greatly in his favor. He had all the best part of beauty, a fine countenance, a good figure, a very pleasing address. He's a stately chap. And when Lizzie first meets Mr. Wickham, here's what she's thinking. He's head and shoulders better and above all others in person, countenance, air, and walk. She's very smitten. She's very taken with this Mr. Wickham fellow. And in reality, we come to find that he is not actually as good as he seems. He's a scoundrel. He's pompous. He's all talk. He's a scared little beast of a man, really. He's no good. Now, on the other hand, back to Mr. Darcy, this powerful, wealthy guy. Though he's been rejected by Lizzie time and time again, he's still in love with her. You know, can't take a hint. He keeps coming back, and he keeps working on her behalf. In fact, sort of secretly behind the scenes, that's what he does. He uses his vast resources and his sprawling authority to arrange and engineer for Elizabeth Bennet and her family. Well, some of the family members, he doesn't even really care for them, but he is that in love with her, and he's that committed to her that he's going to use his power for her salvation, for what's best for her family. And it's really a marvelous thing when you start to evaluate what he does, because he's able to roll with sort of whatever comes along. Anything and everything that comes along, he incorporates it into his scheme of salvation. That Mr. Wickham fellow, that scoundrel, he even incorporates him into his plan of salvation, so to speak, for the Bennet family. It's a marvelous thing. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I do like that story, and so I want to share that with you. But it's also relevant to what we see God doing in 1 Samuel chapters 9 through 11. See, God's been rejected by his people. In 1 Samuel 8, last week, we saw the Israelites in their pride. They said, we don't need God, very much like Genesis 3. We could be autonomous. We could govern ourselves. And if we could have a human king like all the other nations, then we'd be set. We'd be okay. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. They resolve to commit themselves to this foolish exchange where they get rid of the King of Kings for a human king who's going to be self-centered and self-absorbed, and it's really not going to work out very well for the Israelites. And you might think that God, having been rejected by this stubborn, rebellious people, he'd say, that's it, I'm out of love for you. I cannot be patient with you anymore. I cannot bear with you anymore. I'm done. I'm not going to work on your behalf. You've rejected me, fine. I just completely, utterly, and ultimately give you over to it. But that's not the case. What we find in 1 Samuel 9 through 11 is that God is still aiming his providence, his holy, wise, powerful, loving preservation and care at these stubborn people. And that's what you see in this story. Even though they've asked for a human king who's not going to treat them right, God is still working on their behalf, even though he's been rejected. And the first part of God's love and providential care for them is that they should really be sobered by this foolish exchange that they've made. They should come to grips with this act of pride that led them to reject the only true and living God for a subpar human king. You see this in verse 17 and 19, what we read from chapter 10. I'm going to read it again. Samuel calls the people together and verse 17 of chapter 10, it's at Mizpah. They're in the presence of the Lord, and he says to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, and he reminds them who this God of Israel is. He says, I'm the God who brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from not only the hands of the Egyptians, but all the other kingdoms that were oppressing you. But listen, do you see what you've done? You have today rejected your God, the God who saves you from all your calamities and all of your distresses, and you have exchanged that for a human king, just so you could be like all the other nations. See, God's not just going to let his people forget what happened. He loves them too much to just let them think, oh, let's just act like that never happened. Now, does he want them to bear this in mind and be sober to this because he's a mean God and he just wants to rub our faces in it and he wants us to feel guilty and full of regret? No. He loves us, and therefore he's teaching us that we are not to be trusted. He wants us to be sobered by this reality that we have this overwhelming capacity to think that we can govern ourselves. We have this massive propensity to think that we would be okay without God. That's what sin is. It's saying I could be independent from God, and that's just not true. That is the lie of all lies. And God's saying, I love you too much to just let you get away with thinking that. That would be the opposite of love if I just said, let's forget that you ever acted that way. We have to bear in mind that you have this disease called sin, and you are sheep, and you need a shepherd. And the worst thing that could happen to a flock of sheep is for them to think they don't need a shepherd, because then they'd be eaten by wolves, or they'd walk off a cliff, or they'd eat until there was no more grass in the pasture, and then they'd die of starvation. They don't know how to guide themselves. They need a shepherd. And so God's saying, let's not forget how foolishly you act when you think that you can govern yourselves. You're not to be trusted. The God who made you, the God who shows you how life works best, that's who you should be trusting in. Don't deceive yourselves. Trust not in yourselves. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge him, your shepherd, your king, your God. That's where you're going to find life and liberty in this world. A few summers ago, my family and I went to Germany. We were in the city of Berlin, and there are all these museums and memorials reminding the German people and any tourists who come through about the Holocaust. And that's kind of weird, right? Because the Holocaust was this really gruesome, atrocious thing. And you wonder, why would the German people set up all these reminders of this horrible thing that's happened in their history? Do they just want to wallow in regret and guilt? No, not at all. What they're doing is reminding themselves that they don't want to be duped again. They don't want to be taken in by appearances. Because you have to keep in mind that when Hitler came along, he didn't come along saying, now I'm evil and I'm going to slay millions of people. He did not say that. He said, I am here to promise you prosperity. Thousands of years of prosperity. The Third Reich is your salvation. It's hope. It's life to the fullest. He told people what they wanted to hear, and they didn't ask a lot of questions. They just took him at his word. They didn't ask what his platform was or what his positions were, what the outcome of any of this would be. They just said, we want all of that. And so they said, sure, be our Führer, be our leader, be our king. Everything you're saying sounds wonderful. And they were taken in by this. They don't want to wallow in re-guilt. They want to be sobered and careful not to repeat that error. And so they say, let us not forget that when we think this might be a good idea, it may not actually be a good idea. Let's set up memorials to remind ourselves that we are not to be trusted. We need a supernatural power. We need more than what we can come up with to govern us. That's what God's saying to his people. You're proud. And you need to be mindful of that. So the Israelites, at least at this point in time, have made up their mind. And they've exchanged God, the King of Kings, for a human king. And so let's show them what they've won. Let's meet Saul. Go back in your Bible. We didn't read this part, but if you go back to chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, here we meet Saul, the chosen king at this particular time. He's a dream come true. He's got the perfect resume. He looks the part. He comes from a wealthy family. He is very dapper, good-looking fellow. It says, there's not another man among all the people of Israel more handsome than Saul. That's good. You want your king to have, a nice face. You're going to see it everywhere, so that's nice. And he's very tall. He's, got this stature. It's sort of imposing. And so other kings, other armies, they're going to be intimidated by this guy because, you hang out with a good, tall, handsome guy, you feel sort of smaller, and that's how you want things to be. He looks like the perfect king. The Israelites sort of give us a window into how we act a lot. We're sort of vain, just like they are. We demand kings, too. We don't call them kings. We call them celebrities. And we have these shrines in our house. We call them TVs, and these images of our king show up, and we say, yes, tell us what to wear, and tell us what our values should be, and tell us how to talk, and tell us what we should think. And then we have these temples, the movie theaters, and that's where we see them larger than life, and they show us who we could be, and we find our identity, and we live vicariously through these gods, these kings that we've set up for ourselves. And we're not asking much. It's, sort of curb appeal. That's what we're looking for. It's not substance. We don't really ask, what their personal lives are like or whether their marriages are a train wreck or if they're going to give us anything really substantive. We just want to be entertained, right? That's what the Israelites are looking for. And so most of the Israelites look at Saul and they think, yes, long live the king. This is the guy. God, you really came through. You brought us the king of all kings here. He looks the part. He's tall, wealthy, good looking. But how does this guy feel about himself? I mean, what's beneath this polished, gleaming exterior of Saul? What's in his heart? How does he feel about himself? Well, he feels scared. He feels panicked. He's probably thinking, wow, people have really high expectations for a guy like me, and I don't know if I can live up to them. His mind is full of, what if I fail? I mean, sure, I look good and I'm tall, but I don't know. What if I come up with a plan or a policy or a program that people don't like, and if I'm unpopular? What if I'm not good enough? It's no surprise when it's time for Saul to be presented to the people as king that he's hiding behind the luggage. Verse 22 of chapter 10. He's overcome with performance anxiety. fear of failure, fear of rejection. You can imagine, as stately and handsome, large as tall as Saul is, you can imagine him sitting in his counselor's office, defeated, dejected, and saying things like, "I'm just such a disappointment," or at least I'm going to be. "I just know I'm going to screw this up." And the counselor says, "Saul, come on, buddy, why do you say you're such a disappointment?" And he says, "Well, you know, back in chapter 9, I'm supposed to find some donkeys, simple thing, but I couldn't even get that right. And even the servant upstaged me. Go ahead, read it for yourself. I wanted to throw in the towel. I got nervous. I just, let's quit while we're ahead." And he came up with the plan to keep going. He persevered. He was resourceful. He wanted to go find this prophet guy who could maybe tell us where the donkeys were. I don't even think that way. I'm lousy. I'm from the least of the tribes of Israel. My clan is the smallest. I'm a nobody. There's even a proverb going around about me. You've heard it. Everybody's heard it. People say, "Is Saul really among the prophets?" You know what they mean. Come on. They're saying, "Is a guy like Saul really fit to lead us? I mean, he looks nice, but just an empty shell of a king. That's what he is." Or they're saying, "Oh, I guess they'll just give that prophet label out to anybody these days. I'm not cut out for this." Even on my coronation day, people were saying, go read it for yourself, chapter 10, verse 27, people were saying, "How can this man save us?" How's that supposed to make me feel? Feel insecure. And throughout his life, you see that Saul, not just now, not just when he's hiding behind the baggage, but throughout his life, the more we encounter this guy Saul, the more we find that he is actually very defined by, he's very dominated by insecurity. This eventually drives him into madness. When this other guy comes along, David, who is a great general in his army, and he's winning all these wars, Saul doesn't delight in that. He doesn't delight and rejoice with another man's gifts. He gets envious, and he gets really concerned that maybe David's going to steal his throne. And then when God says, yes, the throne does actually belong to David, and Saul should relinquish it and just give it over because God says that, you know, you're no longer king, he doesn't. He clings to it tightly because he's so insecure, because all his identity is wrapped up in, this is me now. And I know I'm not cutting it, and I know I'm being bad, but I've got to hold on to it so tightly. He's dominated by this insecurity, this pride of insecurity. See, pride is really just a preoccupation with yourself. A lot of the time that takes the form of boasting, you know, the guy or the gal who goes around just telling you how great they are, and let me show you my resume, and I'm very impressive, and you should be very impressed with me. But it's also sometimes in the form of inordinately belittling ourselves, false humility. You know, we're called to be leaders and take initiative, at least in some way in our life, but we're afraid of risk. We're dominated by, what if I fail? We get really timid and scared because we are too preoccupied with ourselves. Sure, like what might be impossible for you, that might be true, but it might not be impossible for God. And if you would look away from yourself and toward God, then things would be less stress-filled and pressure-oriented. You are a sheep. And so if you're only and always looking at yourself, guess what? You're going to be scared and panicked and concerned all the time because you're not God and you're not in control of everything. And you want to be, but you aren't. A lot of insecurity. We wallow in our inadequacies. We're always saying, I'm not good enough, and I wish I could just be better at that. And we just keep navel-gazing, looking at ourselves. We avoid and we get angry about things that might make us feel incompetent. We compare ourselves to other people. And we say, I'm just not as attractive as that person. They have a way better style, and I try to be like them, and then I look stupid. And I could never be as creative as that person. Their work ethic, their organizational abilities, their competency is just way better than mine. And, I'm just such a dejected, defeated, insecure person. See, God's not calling us to do that. God's not calling us to see if we are fit to be in a position like Saul is here being called to the position of king. That's not what this is about. God's providence is the main story here. It's not whether or not Saul is actually fit to be king. It's that God is calling him to be king. That's the point. But Saul is so focused on whether or not he's good enough, he doesn't really see the bigger hand at work here. What God is calling us to is freedom, and freedom is found in humility. And humility is self-forgetfulness. That's one way to think about it. Not thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. You see the difference? thinking less about yourself, the focus is still on yourself. And so you're always saying, I'm less, and I, and me, and I'm so bad, and somebody gives you a compliment, and you can't take it because you just feel so insecure. Whereas humility is thinking less about yourself, about yourself less. You start to forget yourself in one sense. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians 2. He says, as I get to know Christ, as I see the work of God, I become more enamored with that, and I sort of start to forget about me and what I'm doing. It's more about what he's doing. And so he says, I've been crucified with Christ. The story of Christ is the story of a crucified king. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That story starts to dominate my life. I'm not dominated by my sense of insecurity anymore. This is sanctification. This is humility. I'm now more and more increasingly dominated by this story that God loves me. It's not because I'm lovable, but he loves me. And he gave himself for me. And I can't take my eyes off of it. And I'm not so worried about what other people think of me anymore. And I'm not so worried about being the life of the party or saying that witty thing that I need to be able to say because my identity is wrapped up in that. Another way to say it is that humility is believing what God says about you more than what you say about you. God's word is bigger than your word. So if Jesus says all is well, then all must be well. If Jesus says I love you, then guess what? Even if you don't feel particularly lovely, you're loved. If Jesus says you're mine, then guess what? You can wiggle and fight and throw a tantrum and you're not going to escape his grip. Because if he's drawn you to himself and he has you, he says, I'm not going to lose you. If it's between my power and your power, you really think you can wriggle free? I am bigger than you. God says to Saul, you're king. But Saul's hiding behind the luggage. You know, I think about the Apostle Peter when I think about insecurity, because he adamantly told Jesus that he would never, never forsake him. He even compared himself to other people. He said, look, everybody else probably will forsake you, but not me. And then he abandons Jesus. He forsakes Jesus. And he doesn't just forsake Jesus. He forsakes Jesus in the greatest hour of need, when Jesus has just asked him to be praying for him, and Jesus is sweating blood, and Jesus has been captured, and Jesus is about to die on the cross. And in that moment, the greatest hour of turmoil for God in the flesh, that's when Peter decides to turn tail and run the other way. And then later, after going through the whole ordeal of the cross, taking the wrath of God for sinners like you and I, and then rising from the dead 3 days later, Jesus comes back to Peter and he essentially says, I'm paraphrasing here, you ready to get back to work? Because you're still my disciple. And how do you think Peter would feel when Jesus says that? I don't think I'm qualified. You saw how I just totally abandoned you. I don't have it in me. And I think Jesus would say to Peter, you're right. And that's awesome that you see that now, that you don't have it in you. And the life you now live, you're ready to not live it on your own merits, but you live it in a way where you are crucified with Christ and you live by faith in me. You live by faith, trusting in not what you're able to do, but what I do in you and through you. You're more ready than ever to be my disciple because you understand how desperately you need me. That's what Jesus says to us when we are wallowing in our insecurity. There's a sense in which he agrees. And then he says, let it go. Because it's not about what you can do. It's about what I'm here to do for you and through you. Our pride does breed this lifeless, superficial boasting and false humility. But even though we are proud and we reject God and we wallow in this insecurity, this guy, Ralph Davis, he says, our proud rejection of God does not paralyze his providence. Our choice to sin, to try to live independent from God, doesn't dictate the terms of reality, you realize. And as proud as we might act, like a two-year-old throwing a tantrum, as all of our energy, all of our power is being thrown into this rebellion, it doesn't override or overpower God. Our pride does not paralyze his providence. God's providence wins the day. And the beautiful thing is that God's providence is aimed at his glory and our good. In other words, God's providence comes into the picture and it relieves our pressure to perform. Because the more we are acquainted with God's work, the more we realize that he's the primary performer. It's not us. It's him. Glory is ascribed to him. He's the main character. All attention is on him. That's the main point. And the more we see that, the less we will feel this anxiety, performance anxiety and pressure to do it right all the time. God's providence prompts us to see that God's hand is actually in everything. In other words, there's nothing outside of his plan. He will use anything and everything to ultimately glorify himself and bring blessing and goodness into our lives as he defines it. His plan is all-eclipsing and all-encompassing. Three things I want us to notice about God's providence: his plan, the proof, and the power. First of all, the plan. Go back to chapter 9, verse 16. It's very important. This is a key part of this story. God has just been rejected by his people in chapter 8. He's just been rejected by his people, and here's his response. He says to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send." Not you will go look for, or Saul will decide he's going to campaign for kingship in Israel. No, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over, now this is key, my people. But wait, I thought the Israelites just said, "We're not your people. We are our own." And God would say, "Yeah, oh, I'm aware of what they said, but that doesn't detract one iota from the fact that I say they're mine. And because they're mine, this guy I'm sending, this insecure, weak vessel guy, I am going to use him to save my people, not condemn them, not rub their faces in guilt or regret. I'm going to save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people. Their cry has come to me." See, God's just been rejected, and he's still listening to our cries. He still loves us like a heavenly father, and he's saying, "You can reject me all day long, and I will still listen to your cry." That's what the Israelites are doing. Over and over and over and over and over again, they're saying, "God, we don't want you." They get saved. They forget about it. They go their own way, and God keeps coming back. His love is relentless. And he's not just tolerating his people. These are my people. He calls them in another place his heritage. This is his inheritance. These are his people. These are his children. This is his portion, his prize. He loves them. God's the opposite of insecure. Do you see this? Thank God he's not like us. Because if this were you and me, the Israelites would reject us probably the first time. Maybe we would go three or four rounds of this obstinate, stubborn sort of thing, and then we'd say, "I'm done. Fine. You don't want me to be your king? Go ahead. Go train wreck your life." Because that's where they're going to end up on their own. And God says, "No, I'm not insecure like that." God doesn't play the "how dare you disrespect me" card. God doesn't play the "I'm going to wallow and sulk and have a pity party for myself because I've been rejected" card. He doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't turn to the Father and the Son and say, "Did you see what your people did again today? Your people. They ain't my people." He doesn't do that. They work in concert, in unity, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to save us. Satan might come to God. We see that in the book of Job, trying to get God to blame us, accuse us, because that's Satan's MO. That's what he wants God to do. And he has this mountain of evidence against us. And he would come to God and say, "You need to blame them. You need to accuse them. You need to build a case against them." And God says, "Shut it, because I'm listening to their cry, and you're getting in my way. I'm not going to busy myself with building a case against them and blaming them. I'm not going to bother myself with wallowing in bitterness toward them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to do what only I can do for them. I'm going to take the blame for them. I'm going to drink the cup of bitterness on their behalf. I'm not going to blame them. They're my heritage. In fact, I'm even going to take their sin, their proud request for a king, and I'm going to incorporate that into my plan to save them and bring them back to me." Romans 8, it says that all things, not some, not a few, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. Proverbs 16 says, "Though we plan our ways in our hearts, we plan our ways, the Lord ultimately is the one who establishes our steps." His providence is all-eclipsing, all-encompassing. There's nothing more reassuring than this at the end of the day. To know that God is using everything, even the accidental, tragic, seemingly inconsequential things, to draw us to himself, to glorify himself, to bring about what is ultimately best and most good for us. It's really good that we can say, you know, there are a lot of days where we just don't know what's going on. We're confused. And we say, man, I don't know the way we're going. But we can look at the cross and we can see the heart of God, his passion for his people. And we can say, you know, I don't know the way I go, but I know my guide. And, you know, it's a roller coaster ride. There are days where I just don't know why we're here and why he has me doing this, but he's good. He's good. It feels reckless some days. It feels really out of control some days, but he's good. He loves me. And what's so marvelous is that when he works out this plan, his providence wastes nothing. It leaves nothing to chance. At the end of the day, ultimately, there are no accidents. From our perspective, there are, but not from God's. He can take even the most tragic thing, even the cross where the people on the planet crucify God in the flesh. He can take even that and he can make it the linchpin and the logo for salvation. That's how big our God is. And not only does God have this plan, but he really wants to prove it to you. I mean, give you foretaste, gives you solidifying evidence that he really has a plan. You look at the proof that God provides for Samuel, for Saul, for us, his people in this passage. You go back to chapter 9. Again, Saul doesn't go out looking for a king. He told the people in chapter 8, okay, go back to your hometowns. They've asked for a king. But Samuel doesn't start a search committee to go find a king. God brings the king to Samuel. Saul doesn't think, hey, you know what, I'll run for kingship today. I'll campaign, I'll get out there, knock on doors, shake hands, kiss babies, I'll really make the people love me. I mean, he's just looking for donkeys. He doesn't even know that this kingship thing is going on. If he would have shown up to the town where he meets Samuel a day earlier, he wouldn't have met Samuel. God is orchestrating all of this. Look in chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6, chapter 10. God says, and this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has a plan, that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. Again, big deal. These people matter to God. And then he says, and I'm paraphrasing here in verses 1 through 6, precisely two, not one, not five, not 15, but two men will meet you at a very specific location, Rachel's tomb, and they will tell you something very particular, very personal about yourself. They're going to talk about your father and how he's feeling, and they're going to come to you with that information. And then you're going to go to the oak of Tabor, not the pine, not the magnolia of Tabor, but the oak of Tabor, where there's going to be three men, again, not five, not six, but three men, and they're on their way from Bethel, and that's where they'll meet you. One of those men has three goats. One will have three loaves of bread. One will have a skin of wine, and they'll greet you, and then they'll give you two loaves of bread, okay? They're not going to give you one, not all of them, but two of them. And then when you get to Gibeah Elohim, as soon as you enter the city, you'll encounter a group of prophets coming down from the high place, not going up. They'll be coming down from the high place. They're going to have instruments, harp, tambourine, flute, lyre. And then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. You see how specific this is? If God wants to, how very, very specific he can get fine-tuning his providential plan in this world in your life. Because he's just that in control. He's the God of the universe, but he's also the God who has the hairs on your head numbered. He knows everything, and he's in control of everything. What's the application here? Well, the application, you see it in verse 7 of chapter 10. Verse 7, now when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do, for God is with you. Another way of saying that is, don't stress out. This is not about you primarily. This is not about you being told that you're king, and now you need to do all these things to make that happen. He says, do what your hands find to do. Don't afflict yourself with all this pressure to perform. The main character here is me, and I am with you. My presence, my power. So just chillax, okay? Because, Saul, I know you're really insecure, so I'm just going to tell you straight up, just relax. It's going to be okay. Big war is coming, chapter 11. Very hostile enemy, Nahash, but just let's calm down because I'm with you.
That's all that matters. It's a really big deal that God is with Saul here. Because we can't really look at Saul, this guy hiding behind the luggage, and think, oh, wow, yeah, he's far and away the most capable person for this job of kingship. I mean, he looks handsome, he's tall, but he's not a warrior. He's an incompetent donkey hunter. That's not what we're looking for when it comes to who's going to fight this battle against Nahash in chapter 11. God's power, not Saul's capabilities, is what is most primary, most important here. Nothing but the power of God is going to stand up against any foe, let alone the type of hatred and hostility that's in the heart of Nahash the Ammonite. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us. They're panicked. They are ready to surrender. Verse 2, Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. See, he's not looking to just conquer some more territory. He's looking to dehumanize and rob dignity from God's people. He's not just a foe. He is a foe full of hatred and hostility. I just finished reading the book Unbroken by Laura Hillenbrand. It tells the story of Louis Zamperini, who spent time in a Japanese POW camp. And there are chapters after chapters of this horrendous treatment of these POW prisoners who are dehumanized. I mean, intentionally dehumanized, broken down by these Japanese POW guards. It's sickening what they do. And that's the type of foe that the Israelites are facing here. And so who's going to fight this war? Can we rely on Saul to be the guy to fight for us? Do we have any chance of winning this war if it's just Saul, the insecure guy hiding behind the luggage? No. That's not who's ultimately fighting this war. Verse 6, who wins this war? The Spirit of God shows up, rushes upon Saul. It's like the Spirit of God hijacks Saul and takes this weak vessel and does through him what nobody ever thought could happen. He leads this army into battle, and they mop the floor with the Ammonites. This is not something that comes natural to Saul. He's not a natural-born leader. He doesn't naturally take initiative. What comes naturally to Saul, what's intuitive to him, is to feel insecure and to sort of quit while he's ahead. But what we see going on here is something supernatural. Something that the Israelites, something that Saul, something that we cannot take credit for. This is entirely the work of God's providence, God's supernatural power and grace. And listen, y'all, when we behold this power, this presence of God, this plan of God, all of our pride and our pity parties will cease to exist, slowly but surely. When we behold Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, when we see Christ crucified and we really see it, we savor it, we grab hold of it, we cease to be consumed with ourselves because we're too busy consuming, relishing the story of our salvation. That God would love me and give himself for me? You see, we become crucified with Christ. This unbelievable providential accomplishment by Jesus Christ. The very king that we rejected. That's what Christ crucified means. We crucified him. Even that he will take and use to save us. The rejected king becomes our savior. How can I be full of myself? How can I be enamored and consumed with myself and how I'm being perceived and what I'm going to do for the rest of this week or the rest of my life? When in reality, this huge story of salvation is being put into my soul that says it's not about what you do, it's about what's been done for you. And do you see what's been done for you? This king that you told to take a hike, he's back. And he loves you. And he's not taking no for an answer. And his love is relentless. And he's here to die for you. See, it's not enough that we'd merely give a passing glance to the gospel, this good news. It's not enough that we would say, yeah, I know about Jesus. I grew up in the church, sort of in proximity to Jesus. You know, he's over there in the periphery somewhere. There are other things more relevant and more important in my life, but you know, I kind of have the gospel. That is not enough. That is not enough. This story is to dominate you. This story is to become your identity. I alluded to the story of Pride and Prejudice earlier. You know what happens when Elizabeth Bennet finally comes to realize who Mr. Darcy is and what he has done for her? What does she do? She says, oh, well, guess he's not such a bad guy after all. Whatever. No. She doesn't say, well, tell me more. I mean, I don't really want to like hang out with him, but it's kind of cool. Like, tell me a little bit more, I guess. No, she head over heels for the guy. She marries him. She comes to live under his headship, his leadership. She takes his last name as her name. His identity becomes her identity. She delights to come and live with him in his house. That's what God's inviting you into. He's not inviting you to own a Jesus insurance policy. He's not inviting you into his life to sort of have around every now and again when you feel like it. He's inviting you to become his wife, to take his name, to find your identity and worth in him, to be dominated by the story of what he has done for you, to abandon your pride, whether that looks like boasting or belittling yourself, to abandon that superficial, lifeless way in which you're walking and to relish and rest in the story of your salvation, the providence and power of God that has been orchestrated on your behalf. Let's pray as we move to the Lord's Supper and ask God to cause us to savor this. Our Father, all these folks in the room, me included, we are very preoccupied with ourselves. And that can take a lot of different shapes. But the principal point is that we need you to save us from that. And we need to be more enamored with you. And we're so dependent, we're so desperate that we can't even just decide to do that. We have to ask you, cry out to you and say, God, I don't even know how to get more excited about you or more enamored with you, but that is what I need. And it's only by your grace that I even come close to recognizing that. So God, I ask on behalf of myself, on behalf of these people, and on behalf of East Charlotte, that you would tune our hearts to hear you, that you would cause us not just to glance at the gospel, but to get it and to relish it and to rest in what has been done for us in Christ alone. We ask this in his name. Amen.